Can you hear me now? My dearly beloved in Christ, today's scripture for our consideration is John chapter 14, and it's a fairly lengthy section for preaching, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far the reading of the Gospel of John. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you bring us before you to worship. You've granted us your Holy Spirit that we might be tutored in all your truth. Open our hearts and minds to understand the things that you have brought before us on this day. This we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I have a newfangled device up here. I have borrowed my wife's pad. We'll see how I do with this, my friends. So, I am an elder at Soaring Oaks Presbyterian Church in Elk Grove, California. But before I was an elder at Soaring Oaks Presbyterian Church, I attended here many times and have been the host of the Apologetics.com radio show. And many of you have been our guests on that show and have fed many a people, including your own Christopher Niswanger and Pastor Paul have been guests on the show. I see a lot of others as well, many of your deacons. And I'm so comforted to see so many friends and family here today. So greetings to you all. I have to apologize to you because I've cheated you a little bit. Though not entirely unintentionally. My hope is that this passage before us feeds your hunger for the larger passage that it's a part of. But it's only a small part. But the passage that it's a part of stretches half of chapter 13, all of chapter 14, all of chapter 15, all of chapter 16, and culminates in a prayer in chapter 17. Five chapters. There's only 21 chapters in the book of John. So this is significant. This is embedded in a narrative that's larger. I hope that you hear in the passion in my voice how it has moved me to discover the depth of this passage. But because we don't preach till midnight like Paul and Troas, or an old-timey tent revival, we have to be brief. Now, I have chosen a passage that's larger than is customary for this. There is a lot in here, but it is my hope that through this passage we begin to see the Gospel of John as a whole and Jesus' love for you today. So I have some questions to help guide our inquiry here. So if you're taking notes or writing things down, that's fine, but maybe we can just bear them in mind if you're not. First, how can we be expected to control whether or not we are troubled? What is meant by troubled? What is the way? How are we to do greater works than Jesus did when he walked with human feet on planet Earth? How do we know any of this is for us? And what is this, in fact, saying to the church today and consequently to each and every one of us in this room? So let's consider John as a whole. John is not like other authors. He does not write like other authors. Understand, John wrote a gospel, some letters, and then that incredible and mysterious revelation at the end of your Bible. And if any of you tried to read Revelation and been confounded by it, part of it is because John does not write like anyone else. In fact, he may have been the inventor, through the Holy Spirit, of that genre that we call apocalypse, Revelation. But the Gospel of John uses a lot of those same techniques. He begins his Gospel, chapter 1, with like an overture. If you've ever been to a symphony, an overture states the themes. And we find throughout the Gospel of John, his themes are themes of opposition. Light and darkness, truth and falsehood. And in this passage, before the cross and after the cross, part of our understanding of how John writes helps us understand what he's saying here. Because if you're like me, I read this passage and I am at once comforted by its incredible depth and the incredible compassion of the Lord. But then I'm often taken aback by some of the things said because they're hard to understand. But John writes the way a jazz musician plays. He states a theme. Maybe he restates that theme. Maybe then he expands upon that theme, making commentary and commentary. I hope that as you begin to see the way this passage is embedded in what's called the farewell discourse here in the upper room, which is what stretches this 4.5 chapters, that we begin to see some of these themes played out and woven together. So, yes, I've cheated you a little bit by not simply reading the whole farewell discourse and then sitting down. But I do hope that I will forgive you, that you will forgive me, and that is, you'll find it to your benefit. So let's go to our first question. How can we expect to control whether or not we're troubled? You see, we begin this passage with "let not your hearts be troubled." Why would their hearts be troubled? They're having supper with the Lord. Well, what happened before this? Judas had just left. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" I hope that sounds familiar. We just heard an echo of that in the passage we just read. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay my life down for you." And Jesus says, "You will lay your life down for me?" As a question. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Jesus' betrayer has just left. And Peter has been told, "You will deny me." In this context, we read, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let's put ourselves in Peter's place. You left everything when the Lord said, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." You followed Jesus. You have seen miracles. You have walked a few steps further on water than anyone except Jesus. You said, "Where are we to go? You have the words of eternal life," when everyone else left Jesus. You've seen Lazarus raised from the dead, from a tomb he'd been in for 4 days. And then you come to this upper room and you were told that you were going to betray the Lord that you've spent the last 3 years following. But let not your hearts be troubled. Does he say, "Let not your hearts be troubled because you are steadfast, Peter? You are the man. You've been at my right hand. In fact, I called you rock." In another gospel, Matthew chapter 16. In fact, your name Peter, right, means rocky. You're the rock. You're the rock, Peter. Now, this is the moment before the cross. He's going to see Jesus beaten, nailed to the tree, and breathe his last. This is where Peter then is told, "Believe in God, believe also in me. Your translation might read it as a question. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Your translation might be, you know, more word for word. It might read, believe in God, believe in me. Being troubled, and especially in this way, where everything you stand for, everything you thought was real, everything you believe in, shows itself disastrously from your perspective that you may have misunderstood. You see, the men and women in this room yet don't have faith in the way you do. Because Jesus has not yet died. They're not looking back on an accomplished salvation. So Jesus understands this. And out of the depth of his compassion, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. He leads them directly to God first. And if that's the case, how can he but lead them to himself? Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. It might say mansions. This is a trick of translation. We think of mansions today as these giant houses that you get to move into and have more room than you need, and servants to polish the floors, because who's going to do all that by themselves, and, you know, lawn that you hire a dude to cut. No. This is just a dwelling place. This is a place that's fitting for you. And the old Latin word that we translate mansions only meant sort of a stopover place. But that's not actually what's meant here in the Greek of the original. It's a permanent dwelling place. In my Father's house are many permanent dwelling places. A place where you belong, my friends. A place that's yours. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places. That means room for you all. Where you belong. Where you'll be coming home. And this, you hear the heart of Jesus in this. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The sense of this is that he urgently wants them to understand that from the beginning he intended to bring them to. What he's not doing is saying, I go to the Father. Peace. No, he's saying, I'm going to make a place for you, and I'm going to come get you. That where I am, you will be also. The Son is going to the Father, and he's bringing all that are appointed, all that believe. This is overflowing magnanimity. What God does this? Certainly not the gods of the old Greco-Roman world. Which one of them was a father? He says, I'll come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you will be there also. And you know the way where I am going. Now, this echoes back to what we heard before. You cannot follow me now, but you will. There are two ways that this might be understood. That where I'm going means death. That the euphemism, I go to the Father, means I am going to die. Another way of understanding this might be, where I'm going to the Father, to the place where I belong, there you can follow me. So we're starting to see, we're right up on the edge of the crucifixion. We're right up on the edge of the scriptures being fulfilled. He's about to step over from the Old Testament believers that everyone in this room was. The upper room, not this room, to clarify. Everyone in the upper room was still an Old Testament believer. And the threshold will be crossed. The gospel will be fulfilled. The atonement will be made. Your sins will truly be nailed to the cross. Not looking to it merely in hope, but looking back on it in real actuality. This is the threshold that we are being brought up to in this passage. To understand the Old Testament imperatives here that are being brought to bear. Let's take a quick look at some of what's being said, some of the references that are being made. Talks about many rooms, many dwelling places, as a permanent abode. Now, Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The permanence of everlasting to everlasting. The idea here that being that God had you in mind when he did all of this, and he intends you to bring himself, you to himself through all of this. And the central moment, the switch from the intent of God to him bringing it into actuality is right here. It is right before Jesus, right in this moment. Jesus knows what's happening. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, you know the way. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, those with an Old Testament hope, those with an Old Testament understanding of the life, of the way, would see that it is the presence of God that is the fullness of joy. In the context of this Old Testament understanding of Scripture that John weaves for us, he brings it in as a mosaic that we can see Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament so we can understand the hope that's coming. Proverbs 15:24 says, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the deserts and highways of our God. This speaks to what God intends us to do and be in response to him. The way, the truth, the life is Christ. And what he's about to do is to make it live in you in a special way. Coming in the forward part of this, after the passage that we read, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. God himself coming to live in you. Why? How? He tells us, going back to the passage. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then he says, in the coming passage, to work out this same motif, if I go away, it's for your benefit. The Comforter will come. He goes away, completes his work, sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. What does he say about this? He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then he says, you will be in me, and the Holy Spirit will be in you. This whole passage weaves together the unity that we have with God because of the cross. The consequences of the cross are you're going home. The consequences of the cross are the God who made everything, spoke it into existence, lives in you. Looking at our questions, we've discussed the way. What about these greater works? Now, how can it be? I've never raised the dead, to my knowledge. What do we mean by greater works? Some people look at this and they see greater works as signs and wonders, miracles. Even the incredible works done by the apostles in the book of Acts, I wonder how they could be said to be greater than the works that Jesus did when he walked the earth. They did wonderful things. If a shadow, if Peter's shadow fell on somebody, they were healed. The greater things, though, that's hard to conceive of. Well, what's greater about these works? You see, all of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had not yet made atonement for sin. This is still the before part. We're still talking about Old Testament believers when we talk about the apostles prior to the cross. We're still talking about hope. Hope is powerful. But a finished atonement with the Son, with the Father and the Holy Spirit indwelling you now. When you speak the words of God and someone believes, you are delivering a completed atonement. What we're talking about is a difference in the quality of the works. The works prior to the cross were signs pointing outside themselves to a cross that will be hoped in, promised by God, so it will be accomplished, but nevertheless, not yet. Much the way we look forward to our end times, to our eschatological hope, to a body that doesn't have arthritis in its shoulders, and to a presence with God face to face. So these promises that they looked forward to in the cross are now for us. So when we do works, when we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the quality of that work is different from the proclamation before. Let's just take a look at baptism. John's baptism was a certain thing. It was a baptism of repentance in the hope of God's promise. But the baptism that with which we baptize is a baptism of Christ. Which is a greater work then? So we're talking about the quality of the works here. Now, it could be that if every believer in here went to the hospital of the day and prayed over every bed, that God is free to do the miracles and heal every single person. Even raise the dead. What is that for? What was the raising of Lazarus for? Was it so that Lazarus would never die again? To my knowledge, Lazarus died again. But you have been promised a life that will never end. And when you proclaim that to someone and they become a believer, they will never die again. This is not because you're so awesome any more than it was for Peter. It's because we have an awesome Savior. It's because when he was troubled, he did what he was asking his believers to do in this upper room. You see, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You're going to find that in this discourse, he was troubled. Before, in John 12, 27, Jesus is troubled. In John 13, I have it written down somewhere. In John 13, Jesus is troubled. 31, I believe. And in every case, the pattern is the same. Jesus is troubled, and he turns toward the topic of the glory of God. Jesus is troubled when he says in 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice comes from heaven, not for his sake, because he turned to the glory of God. That happens in chapter 12. Same thing happens in chapter 13. Jesus is troubled. And he turns to the glory of God. Well, what happens in our passage today? The passage begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And by the end, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You see a pattern. It happens again and again in John. It can't be just an accident. He's trying to drive a point home. Why should your heart not be troubled? Because you have a great Savior who will glorify God, and God will glorify him, and you will be in him, and he will be in you, and you will be home. So in the midst of all this trouble, in the middle of your divorce, that soul wrecking, in the midst of your body betraying you, bones breaking, and in the midst of the death of children, when it looks like ruin, when you turn and look everywhere and there's no help, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything you ask in his name, he will do. Towards those greater works. Don't get those separated. We're not talking about you get a car. If in heaven we're not talking about mansions where you got more than you need, that's not what he's saying here. This is in relationship to the works of the kingdom. Anything that you ask of him, he will do, so that the Father will be glorified. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these things are too wonderful. When we read this passage, Lord, they look so large. Things look so easy to misconstrue and easy to misunderstand. Establish us in these truths, Lord. Strengthen us to the proclamation of your word and to your glory as your church. This we ask in the mighty and effective name of Jesus, and your church says, amen.